Hi everyone, my name's Brett and I'm going to read God's Word for us today. If you want to follow along, it's on page 1151 and we're reading Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, and we'll go through to 2 verse 10. But before I read it, how about I pray as we hear God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've spoken to us and you've spoken to us through your Word. We ask now that, enabled by your Spirit, we may hear what you have to say and then put it into practice. Amen. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they are makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had to the Jews. For God, who has been at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
That was Australian athlete Steve Hooker, who won gold at the Beijing Olympics in 2008. But did you know that he lost all confidence in that sport only a couple of years later and had a year off? Let's not be too critical of anybody who loses confidence in being a pole vault athlete. Who would seriously sprint for 40 metres carrying a 4-metre pole with the view of planting that pole from 40 metres away into something that's like a 60 centimetre pit at the front, 15 centimetres at the back? Aim for that pit from 40 metres away with a 4-metre pole, plant that pole, and then pole take your weight to what was for Hooker almost 6 metres in the air. He lost confidence because of the injuries, because of the falls, because it's not always easy to pick yourself up and dust yourself off after there's been a fall that hurts and rocks your confidence. Has your confidence ever waned? Or better, when has your confidence waned? When has your confidence in things that you were completely confident in, things completely committed in, when has it waned? Are you confident in the gospel? Or are you at a point in your life where actually you are more committed and more confident in the gospel than you are now? And are you confident that the gospel not only is able to change lives, but it's completely sufficient to change the lives of people who believe it, to transform them and to change them? Or has your confidence taken a bit of a fall, a hit? Galatians is written to a church that has lost its confidence in the gospel. You can tell that they've lost their confidence in the gospel because they've added to it. Whenever somebody adds to the gospel, that they show that they're not completely confident in it. It cannot be said that I completely trust the sufficiency of something when I add further contingency plans, further protective measures to something. But maybe confidence is the stuff of youth, as I've been told. I've been told by older Christians whose convictions on the gospel have changed over time. Get a bit more life experience, Tim, and you won't be so confident in the gospel alone. They are not saying to me that life is so wonderful that you can be so optimistic and have complete confidence in the sufficiency of the gospel. They are telling me that if you live for long enough, you will get enough hits to start to question that sufficiency. Start to question whether this gospel thing is all that it's cracked up to be. Why do we lose confidence in the gospel? I'll tell you why. Because of the falls. Because of the hits. Because we fall over and we hurt ourselves and we hurt others. And when church leaders fall over, they hurt the whole church. Has your confidence waned? Paul writes this letter to a church whose confidence has waned in the gospel. You can tell that they're losing confidence because they're adding to the gospel. Since Paul was last with this church, teaching and discipling them, some other teachers had come in and infiltrated the church, teaching a different gospel, which was no gospel at all. This different gospel was taking the church away from God's grace. The infiltrator's strategy was to come in, white-ant Paul's authority, so you could question the sufficiency of Paul's teaching. In the section that we looked at last week, the opening of the letter, Paul's response puts forth clearly what the authentic gospel is. It concerns Jesus Christ, who, verse 4, gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. Paul set forth plainly the authentic gospel. And now his next move is to untangle the knots of confusion within the church and help the church rediscover their confidence in the authentic gospel. Paul's answer to the church is to explain how his gospel, the gospel, is not man-made. Now Paul does this by giving what seems to be like a few pages out of a travel journal. There are a few reflections on his former life. few reflections, a few lines about significant moments in his life, notes on his travels. All of this is to help the church and us hold firmly to the gospel and reject any substitutes. And it opens like this in verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So first point, the gospel is not man-made. And that's good news, because people come up with all sorts of things. You might know the story of how L. Ron Hubbard, science fiction writer, has said on numerous occasions, quote, you don't get rich writing science fiction. If you want to get rich, you start a religion. You might know that he is the founder of the Church of Scientology. He said many years ago, I'm not going to get rich by writing science fiction books. You get rich by coming up with a religion. And he did. But the gospel is not man-made. Paul received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a word from heaven, because it's all about the Son of God who broke into our world, Jesus Christ, and what he did. Paul was confronted with this revelation while on the Damascus Road. He thought that he was persecuting the enemy. But in fact, he finds out on that road that he was the enemy, that he was persecuting the church of God. He writes a little bit of his former life from verse 13. You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, well, his life turned upside down. Wonderfully so. The violent persecutor, the self-labelled worst of sinners, is shown mercy so that Christ may display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe and receive eternal life. And the rest is history. The persecutor becomes the preacher to the nations, and the preacher suffers in order to preserve this gospel. Paul's autobiography here is not a self-indulgent sidetrack, but it's illustrative of his argument. To a church that has lost confidence in the gospel, that the gospel is sufficient, Paul says, remember. Remember the gospel. Remember how it brings profound change in the lives of those who accept it. The gospel has power to transform lives. It brought change in Paul's life, and he can't deny it. The man we read who formerly persecuted the church, the report got out in verse 23 that he's now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. They cannot deny the transformative power of Paul's gospel. They can see it in his life. And they cannot deny the power of the gospel in their lives. Over in chapter 3, Paul will say, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Or because you believe what you heard? What did they hear? They heard Paul's gospel. If the gospel that Paul preached is not enough, as the false teachers are saying, how is it that it changed Paul's life? If the gospel is not enough, as the false teachers are saying, how is it that it changed the lives of this church? God was working miracles amongst them. He was pouring out his spirit on them. Paul's gospel, the gospel, is of course enough. And it's proven to be enough by the transformative effect of the lives of Paul and of these churches. And this same gospel will prove to be sufficient for the church and for their lives. Because the gospel's not man-made. Nothing could be man-made that could account for this profoundly good, transformative work in the lives of believers. For the gospel brings change. It brings people in from being outside of God's kingdom to inside. It changes people's lives to be more like their Saviour Jesus, because the gospel is not man-made. It has transformative power. because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, do you believe that? Are you confident in that? Or are you now seated here this morning for whatever reason, quite possibly because of a fall, because of a hit, you're less confident than what you once were? Have you lost confidence in something that you were once committed and confident in? Brothers and sisters, the gospel's power to transform does not only apply to those out there, outside the church. It is not only powerful to transform the lives of those outside of the church to come in and find the Lord Jesus. The gospel is powerful to transform the lives of those in here, within the church, to transform their lives to be more like the Lord Jesus. And if you have lost any confidence, I want to draw your attention to something that is in this passage. We've already seen that the gospel is not man-made up. It has the power to transform. But more than this, a subtle little thread can be seen through this passage. Let me pick up in verse 21. Paul writes that he went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. If you have lost confidence for whatever reason, it is important to see this morning that the gospel is not only not man-made up, it's revelation, it's power to transform, but it is not dependent. The gospel is not dependent on the vision of one person. There were churches already established before Paul, unknown to Paul, who could discern that Paul was teaching the same gospel as they had believed in. Do you see that the gospel is not dependent upon the vision of one person? That's what it means in verses 22 to 24. There are churches that already have an established standard of what the gospel is before Paul gathers full steam. We're about to look at chapter 2 and we'll see this same point being able to be made. That the gospel is not man-made up, it's powerful to transform, but it is not reliant upon the vision of one person. It is verifiable. You might think that Peter and Paul were kind of doing ministry retreats together, that they were catching up for coffee and talking about their churches all the time. That is not the case. What we will soon see as Paul travels, he tells of his travels up to see the Jerusalem apostles, is that from two independent sources, Paul and the Jerusalem apostles, that they understood that they were teaching the same gospel, though independent sources. You see, the gospel can be verified. Let me just pick up from verse 6 of chapter 2. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. You see, armed with the authentic gospel, having been commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself, Paul had no need to be assessed and then commissioned for ministry by other apostles. In fact, they didn't add a whole heap to him at all. This is important to remember because what was going on in the church? People had come in and tried to white-ant Paul, suggesting that Paul needed the kind of stamp of approval from the Jewish apostles, the Jerusalem apostles. But nothing could be further from the case. When Paul finally got up to Jerusalem to be acquainted with the apostles, he didn't need to be ordained. Rather, they just saw that he had been entrusted, verse 7, with the task of preaching the gospel. They recognized that he was preaching the same gospel that they had been taught. When Paul says that he wanted to be sure that he was not running and had not been running my race in vain at the start of chapter 2, we shouldn't think and interpret that Paul had this crisis of faith moment. Paul is not saying that he had a crisis moment where he doubted everything and went up to Jerusalem to get sorted out by Peter. His concern was that it would be universally agreed that there'd be no additional requirements to faith to be placed on Gentile converts. As we'll soon see next week, it wasn't that Paul went up to Peter to get sorted out. It was Peter, in fact, who was having the crisis moment. And thank God Paul came up to sort him out. This matter arose, we are told in verse 4, because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We didn't give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see, so far from Paul needing to be supplemented by other teaching, there were times when Paul led the way on preserving the gospel. The gospel's not man-made. It's revelation. It's a word about the Son of God from heaven. It transforms lives and it is verifiable. You see, we say that our confidence is in the gospel. But what we mean by that, when we say that our confidence is... it is not in blind trust. It is a mistake of our thinking to think that faith alone in God to save means that our faith need be alone from any critical discernment. The lack of critical discernment got this church into the problems that they were in. They accepted slavery over freedom. When they began observing special days and months and seasons and years, they became enslaved when they turned their eyes away from the gospel and to themselves for their own sufficiency. Paul's gospel emphasises rightly faith alone. But that faith need not be alone from verifiable facts, especially when so much is on the line. The transformation of Paul and the church point to the singular power of the gospel. But that gospel, its origin and its transmission can be tested and substantiated. The Christian's confidence is in the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in the gospel and in faith alone, but our faith need not be alone from checking out what we believe and testing it and seeing that it's verifiable. It is a message that is able to transform people's lives, people who were far away from God, to come close to be children of God and to transform them into the likeness of the Son. This is the authentic gospel that Paul preached and has been preserved. But churches lose their confidence in the gospel all the time. You can tell that they lose their confidence in the gospel when they add to the gospel. A strict moralistic legalism. When people add to the gospel and say, please do not touch any of these things that are very dangerous, they show that by placing this extra layer of protection around the Christian, that they are losing belief that the gospel is sufficient to change and transform the lives of people within it. You can tell that people lose confidence in the gospel when they move away from the gospel being the centre. You can tell when they lose confidence in the gospel when they stop proclaiming the gospel. And you can tell that people have lost confidence in the gospel when it becomes fuzzy. Strangely fuzzy. Almost so fuzzy as to remove all the confronting parts of it. So that there is no judgment and no consequences for rejecting it. This will be controversial, but it is true that every single time someone has told me and looked down upon me for having confidence in the gospel and told me from a position of more life experience, I can always point to the fact their kids are unbelievers. And they have lost confidence in the gospel. Now that is my greatest fear as a parent. But there will be no confidence in moving away from this gospel. Talking about having confidence in the gospel is not only important defensively for your church not going off the rails. It's really important if you want the church to go anywhere positive. corporately and individually, you won't be committed to personal evangelism if you are not confident in the gospel. You will not disciple your kids unless you are confident in the gospel. You will not speak the truth in love to your brothers and sisters in the church if you are not confident in the gospel. To those who have lost confidence in the gospel for whatever reason this morning, can I compassionately challenge you and say there are reasons for the hope we have? The answer is not get more faith. It is to understand the hope you have. Faith seeking understanding is an entirely appropriate way of loving God with your mind. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind. Paul was challenging this church to come back to their senses, to rediscover their confidence, to come back to the authentic gospel that had worked so powerfully amongst them. And they are just one example. Paul shows them again, the gospel is a revelation from God. It is not man-made up, and it has the power to transform lives. Our faith is in the gospel. And we put our faith in faith alone to save us in this gospel. But that does not mean that our faith needs to be alone from verifying this gospel, from testing this gospel, from asking questions of this gospel when our confidence wanes. The gospel is Jesus Christ, that he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God. This message is not man-made. It is a word from God about God that is powerful to save, it is powerful to transform, and it is powerful enough to be tested. For these reasons, we can have confidence in it. Will you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, for what Christ has done for us in giving himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Father, we thank and praise you for those who proclaimed it faithfully to us. And we thank you for its good, transformative work in our lives. Would you help us, individually and together as a church, to hold on to this gospel, confident of the promises you have made to us? And as we hold on to these promises, would you continue to transform us, enabling us more and more to seek first your kingdom and conforming us more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus?